Well, the following is a presentation or a series of them dealing with the chart that you see before you with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 at the front in the board paradigms underneath. This is the paradigm chart. It shows you three different ways of thinking. There's the traditional way, which is facts-based. Right and wrong is the issue. Do what's right, don't do what's wrong, and that's predetermined for you what's right and wrong. The transition stage is where it's feelings. You just do whatever you feel like doing. But the problem when you have both those in a particular environment and the tradition has authority, which means they can chase and are cast out, then transition or feelings is under submission. It is subject to whoever is over their authority. And so that's where we get self-restraint, self-control, humble, deny yourself. But the synthesis is transformation, and that is where the feelings are liberated from the tradition, but they have to be liberated and justified in their liberation. Because as long as there's this tradition transition, this thesis antithesis condition, there's a guilty conscience for disobeying. So synthesis is then there is no disobedience because there's no position to be a disobedient to. So there's no guilty conscience. And that's why we have a culture today that does whatever they feel like doing, as in the days of Noah. So if we look at the paradigm up above, we see trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And we see on the other side, lean to your own understanding. Those are two different ways of thinking. God says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts, my thoughts. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God's way of thinking is trusting in the Lord with all your heart. And there are scriptures below, and I will go through those verses and others to give you this, what's called a patriarchal paradigm or a top-down system. Or they call this systems analysis, and that's what we're doing here. We're analyzing different systems. And the liberals will use this to find out where you are because their interest is in changing you, moving you away from the traditional way of thinking, which produces a guilty conscience in culture and prevents change. Now, the other side is leaning to your own understanding, and that is where we can justify ourselves. See, God says that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination. You justify yourselves before men. And we have a culture today of abomination because we are justifying ourselves before men. In other words, we evaluate what's right and wrong based upon our own carnal desires, rather than weighing our thoughts and actions and our feelings upon God's word. We weigh them upon what man wants rather than what God wants. And so Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, 5 here, but verse 6 is, in all your ways acknowledge him. And if you make that your foundation, then you're definitely going to have to trust in the Lord with all your heart, because you're going to be called a lower order thinker, unadaptable to change. All kinds of terms convince you that you are not a very social person, that you are a resistor to change. And so God has called us to proclaim him in all conditions, in all your ways, acknowledge him and lean not to your own understanding. See, and that means let him be the one who directs your path. So if we look at the scriptures, let me go ahead and look at the scriptures in regards to this patriarchal system. Before I get to Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, I want to give you, let's see if I can find them real quick here, what the gospel really is all about. Now, in the gospel message, you hear about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the issue of the gospel, the good news, is that the Son is obedient to his Father. It is about the Father and his Son. You cannot leave the Father out in the gospel. For instance, 2 Corinthians 10 through 7 says, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, who is he obedient to? He's obedient to his Father. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, I believe, John is talking about fellowship. And of course, we talk about fellowship in the church, but he says, truly our fellowship is with, now you would think he'd say Son, because that's what you hear in the church, is our fellowship with the Lord. But he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's this Father-Son patriarchal system. Jesus lived it. John 5:30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. For I have not, now this is John 12:49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. So we find that it is not in man to direct his steps. And so the Son of God comes as a son under a father's authority. He humbled himself, took on the form of a man, saying, it's not robbery for me to be equal with God, because he is God. But he takes on a patriarchal submitting to the patriarchal system, which we all are born into this world with. Adam and Eve were under God's authority. That's as a father having authority over two children. And so Jesus gives us in his life here on earth that same paradigm, that same structure. And so he says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And Jesus said unto him, this is John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto who's he say? The Father, but by me. So the issue of the gospel is not just the Son. He came to redeem us from the wrath of the Father upon the children of disobedience. We've all been born into sin. The wrath of God is upon us. We're all condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We already were. The law of God condemns us. Now, when Paul writes about the law in Romans 7, he didn't say the law is evil. The law has only one purpose. It is to reveal to us that we are evil, that we are wicked. It can't save us. Because if we were God, if we were righteous in and of ourselves, we would fulfill the law. But none of us have fulfilled the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he reveals why. It's because we have the law of the flesh. We have the law of sin. I might desire to do God's will, but somewhere along the line, I don't do it. I lean to my own understanding. I do what I want to do. I justify myself in my own eyes. And then no matter how much I want to obey the Father, I disobey him. And because God is perfect, and he says, be perfect as I am perfect, that puts me in a real difficult situation. Because if you break one part of the law, you break it all. There is no bell curve. Because God is perfect, he demands perfection. And that's why Christ came. He fulfilled the Father's will. He obeyed the Father in all things. And so he didn't come to destroy or negate the law. He came and fulfilled it. And so in that fulfilling, in living in complete obedience to his Father, the Father's wrath that would be upon us, he paid for. So he redeemed us. Through his death on the cross, he obeyed his Father to even to death in all things and became our propitiation. He came to redeem us from the Father so that we might not have eternal death, because the flesh is death. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're actually born into the world of death, judgment. And Jesus, the light, came in to the darkness and revealed to us the Father's love. Because we would look at the law and say, God doesn't love us, because he's made it impossible for us to ever be right before him. But Jesus, who is righteous in and of himself, you see, only God is righteous in and of himself, redeems us from us righteous in and of ourselves. Because if you lean to your own self, you will always justify yourself in your own eyes, and therefore you become righteous in and of yourself, and you act like God. But God says, that's wicked, and there's only one God, and you're acting like God, so it's either me or you, and guess what? You're out, because your flesh is not eternal. And therefore, he not only redeems us from the Father's wrath, he redeems us from eternal death, which comes with that wrath. And then he reconciles us in the resurrection. The Father, by the way, sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father to death. The Father raises the Son from the grave. The Father sets the Son next to his right hand. Excuse me. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to bear witness of that relationship of him in our life, to confirm his word. And then the Father gives the Son the kingdom of the world, the kingdom, and then the keys to the kingdom. And then the Father's going to tell the Son when to go get his bride. So Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. The objective of the gospel is to bring us to the Father. But he says, but through me. There's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the only obedient Son. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. We can't work. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves from the wrath of God. The law of God condemns us. And so Jesus came, fulfilled the law, took our death, took our place, and redeemed us from the wrath so that we might be reconciled to the Father. That's the resurrection. Because if it was just his death, okay, now we wouldn't have wrath, but when we died, that'd be it. Just be flesh. But he rose that we might have eternal life with the Father. And then Jesus gives us this same structure, this obedience. I do what my Father says. He says, for whosoever, this is Matthew 12:50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Do you see the Lord's Prayer? It's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's our prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whosoever, Jesus said, shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The same is my brother and sister and mother. And that's a patriarchal paradigm. And then Jesus redeems us from our Father. Now, you have to realize that he's not negating the Father's structure, because the Ten Commandments carry within it the Father's structure. Call no man God. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So therefore, there's a top-down system. Now, the first four commandments are sacred. They're between you and God. The next six are secular. They're between us, one another. And you notice the first one, first commandment, starts with a top-down system, no other God. The fifth one starts with honor your father and mother. Honor that top-down system. And that your days may be long. First commandment with a promise. There's life. It's not eternal life from obedience to our parents, but it gives us a structure to work from. There is right and there is wrong. Now, Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that says unto me, now for those who would say, well, I serve the Lord, but you're being legalistic. You're trying to fulfill the law, but here's his condition. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then Matthew 10:32, for whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, I present this here because I speak all over the nation, and I've had meetings canceled by Christians because I share this information in meetings, and they're saying, well, Dean, you offend a people. We need to work with the diversity in our community to solve these problems, and you come in and share the gospel, and they don't want to hear the gospel. You chase them out, and they're my money. They're my financial support. These are Christians, quote unquote. But here's what Jesus said. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, in all your ways see, acknowledge him. Him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Notice, for example, the silent prayer. Well, the reason we have a silent prayer, that issue came up, is because we don't want to offend some other religion. We want to have diversity and unity. Now, Bible says, what harmony is Christ with Belial? So now we have a conflict. And so for you decide you want relationship with the community more important than obedience to God. And so here is this prayer. We all pray to God in our own way, to our own gods. And so you in your silence, you put every God, you break the first commandment, you put every God on the same stage and treat him as equal. That's what you do in your silence. Because if in the end of that silent time, you don't say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to my heavenly Father, see, if you don't say that, you have participated in godlessness. That's a ploy. That is to neutralize the effect of the gospel in the community and in common unity. See, so what do we have in common? Lust, flesh, lust, the edge of prior life. That becomes preeminent over the Father. See, all this other world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of who? Not of the Father, but is of the world. And so in your silence, you decided that harmony with the world was more important than obedience to the Father, and the only way through the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, we'll just put those both on the same stage. It doesn't work. Now that's the illusion, that's the lie, the great deception. So let's go back to the chart now. I'm looking at my PowerPoint, so I'm jumping all over here and I have to go look for stuff. So that's the trusting the Lord with all your heart. Cursed is a man who trusts in man. I tell people, don't even trust me. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whatever somebody says, you're to evaluate from the Word of God. This is why you have to study the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved unto God, not unto man, because man will try to get you to change the Word. Carnal man is not going to find approval in the Word of God. He's going to find approval in you compromising it, putting it aside for the sake of the relationship, not to hurt his feelings. Now, on the other side of the chart is Genesis 3, 1 through 6. That is the first praxis. Praxis means the Greek word is practice. You know, we're going to act out. We're going to perform. We're going to demonstrate. We're going to be a social action, because it's not just you, it's others. Others have to be seeing what you're doing, and you're seeing what they're doing. And so we find in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, this praxis of this dialectic process. Not didactic. Didactic is being taught facts and truth, and it incorporates morals. This is right and that's wrong. But dialectic incorporates feelings of the moment. And we find this where Satan uses a neurolinguistic sentence structure. The most powerful tool in hypnosis is neurolinguistics. And it's convoluted sentence. It's an embedded statement in a question. And I'm not asking you really to respond. And Satan wasn't really asking Eve to respond. It was a thinking with his mouth open, but it puts you under pressure to respond. There's this, because it's this embedded statement in a question. I wonder whether. You know, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden. Thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden is a statement, but yea, hath God said is, I wonder whether. It's like, I wonder whether you know where your knee is. You know where your knee is a statement, but I'm just thinking with my mouth open, I wonder whether. I wonder whether it's going to rain today. But I choose a body part because I want to sensitize you. That's what he was doing. He was sensitizing Eve to her carnal desires. I just did a presentation a little bit ago, and so I got side effect that, and unfortunately I didn't get any water here so I can resolve this. But I need to press on. I want to cover this, so bear with me. So Satan uses this sentence structure, and if I used it, for instance, I wonder whether you know where your knee is, you'd find your muscles actually starting to move your eyes to look at your knees. And because your response would be, yeah, I know where my knee is. My knees are right down there. And you start to move to look at those knees and to identify them for me, for my sake. And then your cognitive mind, now it's your affective mind, your impulse and urge of the moment is to resolve this issue with, here's my knee right down here, look at it. But I didn't ask you if you knew where your knee is. I was just saying, I wonder whether you know where your knee is. Again, I'm just thinking with my mouth open, but it's entrapment. It's the key to sensitivity, sensitizing you to the environment, away from what is to how you feel. And what happens then is your conscience mind says, well, he didn't ask you to look at your knee, because it picks up the fact that you're starting to look at your knee. And your subconscious mind, your feelings part, it goes, well, it is my knee. I can look at my knee anytime I want to. No, you cannot. Can do. Can too. Cannot. Can too. And I produce what's called antithesis, a conflict between what is. The fact is, I didn't ask you to look at your knee. and what you feel like doing, because the embedded statement in a question gets your feelings out in front of the facts. And so now you have this tension. You didn't have tension before. You're just sitting there listening to me, and all of a sudden I wonder whether you know where your knee is, and you do this cannot, and then you don't like the tension, so feelings takes over, because I've actualized your feelings, and then you can look at me and feel the knee. You'll actually feel your knee while you're looking at me. And so God told Adam not to eat of the trees of knowledge good and evil. He could eat of all the other trees. But as he went by the tree of knowledge good and evil, God gave us a nervous system that recognizes things of pleasure. And neurotransmitter, they call it. It's a chemical our body naturally produces at the end of a nerve. It conveys chemically to the next nerve whatever event happened at the beginning point, where you touch something or taste. Touch, taste, sight, sound, sound. If it's a pleasurable event, if you touch something pleasurable, your brain's not aware of it yet. But to get it to the brain, you have nervous system. And so the nerves, by impulse, send that information up to the brain, but they have to connect with one another. And this little gap, called a synaptic gap, is where the first nerve ending will emancipate. And that's a key word they use, emancipate or liberate, a chemical. There are 60 different neurotransmitters. And the ones for pleasure are dopamine. All habitual drugs are tied to dopamine. And so this chemical is released into this gap, hits a receptor on the next nerve, and then the electrical impulse sends that message on up to the brain. And then in the brain, you have trillions of neurons, and some of those will have 10,000 dendrites, like branches of a tree, and they connect with other nerves. And in that gap is the synaptic gap in the different regions of the brain, dopamine is released. And it's at that moment, when it's in your brain, you get this big dose of dopamine because you got all these neurons emancipating this chemical. And that's where you become aware of something pleasurable in the environment. And dopamine is always I want. I want that. I like that. You'll like dopamine. I tell people, if you don't have dopamine in you, I don't want to be around you. You're depressing. God gave it to us. I mean, it is a part of us. We were born in this world with a nervous system, and part of that nervous system is this chemical, dopamine. But like I said, all habitual drugs are directly tied to dopamine. Some liberate it, emancipate it. Others prevent its reuptake because it'll be broken down, reused, and some chemicals will keep it in that gap and stimulating the receptor and sending more pleasure impulse to the brain. And then others will imitate it. So different drugs have different effect. Even caffeine for tea or tobacco, though that stimulates the dopamine. And so any habit that you have, that when you get off, you start shaking, you know, there's a craving. It's not chocolate. Chocolate doesn't do this. But methamphetamines, cocaine, all of them have different effects, but they're all tied to the dopamine. That's where we get the word dope. And so every time, and you have this. This is natural. God gave it to us. You know, you go to the restaurant, you like the food to taste good, right? There's dopamine. You look around the ambience of the room, the colors, certain colors are very pleasurable. So others aren't. McDonald's spent a fortune analyzing color effect, because you want people to come in, be comfortable with the colors and the seats, that's touch, you know. But you're only comfortable for about 30 minutes at the most, and then your nerves pick up, it's not as comfortable. And so you start to lose interest in staying there. They want to move the customers through. Because you could pick feeling of the chair and or the seat and the colors in the room to where people hang around all day. Now you got a crowd in there and they're getting in the way. You want to move people through. And so there's a big art to this dopamine system, and big bucks, mega bucks. In fact, when I share about this chemical, nurses will say, wow, that's about 95% of our life is this approaching pleasure structure. So whenever you see something that's pleasurable, you're not aware of it. Your nervous system identifies what's pleasurable, gets to the brain, and the brain goes, wow, that's pleasurable. And then now you look for it, see. It's not enough to touch something. Once you become aware of it, you say, what did that? I want that. And you look for it. And so there's the eyes. And then once you identify it, then you go for it. You might buy it. The child, they see something, they don't worry about buying it. They just go get it, right? 2 years old, nothing but druggies. They're just chasing pleasure. And so that's our nature. See, what we find in Genesis 3, 1 through 6 is Satan is coming into the life of Adam and Eve and saying, go according to nature. Lean to your own understanding. Your own understanding. This is understandable. Things that are pleasurable are good. So good lies in pleasure. The Bible says lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Good is no longer in God, who said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Notice that, again, every time you're going by something pleasurable, your brain will pick up that the nervous system will tell you it's pleasurable, but if somebody tells you you can't do it, now you're frustrated. But if somebody said cannot, and now you're going, well, I want it. I want it. Well, you can't. Want it. I can't. Want it. And so if you lean to your own understanding, your understanding will justify the want over and against the cannot. And Satan knew that. That's the dialectic process. You know what philosophy is? Philosophy. Children are philosophers. They have the beginning of philosophy. And that is, they're dissatisfied with the way things are. See, they can't go play. They have to do the homework. You're dissatisfied. And you're thinking about how the world ought to be. I ought to be able to do what I want to do. See, I ought to be able to lean on my own understanding because my own understanding says it's time to go play. Because, see, anytime you're learning something new, dopamine's emancipated. But if you have to repeat it, it's not. That's why when you do your homework, it gets boring. So your self-interest is always in what emancipates or liberates dopamine. So there are things in the environment you will focus on for pleasure. You get up in the morning thinking about what things you can do to engender pleasure, to liberate this neurotransmitter in your system. Now, so you give the child a blank piece of paper and you tell them that to draw on it. And this two-year-old. And they draw, scribble a few lines, but that's all the dopamine they can get off of it. See, that's all the pleasure they have. And you leave the room and you don't pick up on that, and you want them to work for a while on that thing, you know, have fun doing it so you can do some work without having to attend to them. But you come back in the room and all of a sudden you've discovered that they discovered dopamine heaven. They've written all over the walls because they were just chasing the drug. You look at a baby, you know, they're learning. They 5 seconds, nanoseconds, you know, they're looking at one thing, then they're looking at another, looking at another. They're absorbing, and they're getting the dopamine moment as they're doing that. And so this is a big part of our life, the pleasure. But you see, it's not all about pleasure. There are things you do that are not pleasurable. You have to, because self always loves pleasure. Self loves dopamine. Anything that stimulates it, you love. See? And so that would be a selfish person. A selfish child. And so you learn in a traditional home, trust in the Lord with all your heart, that structure, that patriarchal paradigm, you learn self-control and self-discipline. And the Bible talks about humble yourself, deny yourself. Because self is always going to go after the dopamine. Automatic. We get up in the morning, approach pleasure, avoid pain. That's it. That's the nature we were born into this world with. The flesh is the nervous system. The eyes, part of the nervous system, but we use them to look into the environment to find out whatever engendered that pleasure and also to identify what produces pain. Now, if we see what we're looking to what produced the pain to avoid it, but if it's pleasurable, we look to it to acquire it. And it's not enough to see it, you got to have it. So you reach for it. So we have, now, it's not lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes of prior life until somebody told you you can't do it. So Adam and Eve, going by the trees that they could eat, get dopamine. It's like you going to the restaurant. You're getting dopamine by the sight, the smells, the feels, everything. The mouth feel, you know, the aroma. All your senses are fully involved. That's why the nicest restaurants you can find. That's a pleasurable time. It's a dopamine time. But see, when they're going by the thou shalt not tree, what's happening? Dopamine, but they're told they can't. And so there's this internal frustration because they can't do it. Why? Because somebody outside of them, outside of the moment, told them they could not. You can eat all these trees, you can't eat that tree. Now, Satan comes in and he throws this neurolinguistic sentence structure, and it's all about the tree. He says, "Yea, have God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of all the tree in all of the tree of the garden." And notice his focus was on the cannot, generally. He didn't talk about that tree particularly, but the sentence would take you there. And it brings forward the frustration. See, the dissatisfaction, the philosopher, dissatisfied with the way things are, thinking about how they ought to be. And her response is not the word of God. She didn't get, though Dad said. She shares her opinion of what Dad says, because your opinion always carries your feelings. Now, Jesus, when he was tempted, notice he said, "It is written, it is written, Dad said, Dad said, Dad said." And he responded to all three of those temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The lust of the flesh turned the stone into bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm going to listen to my dad. Shown the kingdoms of the world. That's the eyes. Worship. You worship the things you look at. By the way, the Bible says, as hell is never full, the eyes are never satisfied. And so Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, "Bow down and worship me." And he said, "No, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship." That's a feeling. See, that's the praise and the worship that goes before God, because he's the one who gives us the next breath. Next breath you take came from him. And you're different than the animals, because you can actually evaluate. So you can evaluate from his word, or you can evaluate his word from what you want today. See? Or you can evaluate yourself and the world from his word. So animals can't do that, but we can. And so Jesus dealt with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jump off the pinnacle. Now everybody will know you are the Son of God. You are all powerful. Angels will protect you. And he said, "Don't tempt God." See, Dad said, Dad said, Dad said. He didn't share his opinion, how he felt or what he thought. He said, "It is written, Dad says, it is written, it is written, it is written." Eve didn't do that. The woman didn't do that. By the way, Satan didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve, because the matriarch is the heart. The mother has the heart for the children. Now, a mother is a wife. See, the desire of the wife is to the husband. But then when you have children, now she's caught between the husband and the children. And if she doesn't keep that husband-wife relationship right, it's easy for her then to not desire, the desire of her heart to her husband. The desire then is to herself and to her children. And that's what the dialectic is all about, getting to think about herself. And so Eve is looking at this tree, and Satan says, "Yea, if God said, thou shalt not eat of it, nor touch it. Said about the tree of knowledge of good and evil." But Satan then uses this neurolinguistic sentence structure on her, and she responds with her opinion. See, your opinion incorporates your feelings of the moment. That every time they're going by that thou shalt not tree, there's a feeling of the moment that they're suppressing. See, it's called repression. And this is all counseling. See, how can we liberate the children from parental authority? The oppressor of society, the repressor. And so her response is how the world ought to be. She's been philosophizing. She's been thinking to herself, reflecting upon her through her feelings of how the world ought to be. And she says, "For God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die." First of all, thou shalt not. There's the father. And then there's the command. Cannot, must not, thou shalt not. The child's writing on the wall. A parent comes in and says, "Cannot." Might do a little chastening. Now, we'll get to Hebrews next on scripture. But what happens is that then she says, "Lest ye die." She reveals her heart's desire. By nature, she wants to be at one with that tree. See, that's our nature, is to be one with the world. But see, we're not just of the world. God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man. He became a living soul. We're also subject to God. First and foremost, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Children, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. That comes first. Now, Dad and Mom aren't perfect, by the way, but their office is. And we're not to worship them, we're to worship God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, see. You obey them, but if they ask you to go counter God, then you have a choice. You can say, well, I won't, and there's consequence. And you have to accept the consequence. You're to be a witness. Witness is martyrious. You might get martyred. You might be punished for what you did was right before God. You honored the office of a father, but see, the heavenly father was first over the earthly father. Thou shalt call. And it's, again, it's sort of confusing, but it's not. We certainly have earthly fathers. We call him father and we call him dad. But when you come to the Lord, there's a heavenly father that is higher than your earthly father, and therefore you're subject to him in all things. And as a child, if you come to the Lord and you have this heavenly, your heavenly father, then you're caught between, okay, when dad says that does something that's wrong and asks you to do it with him or to justify it, you have to make that choice of whether you're going to go with the world or with the father and participate, you know. So that's what Satan did, though. He came in between the father and the children to get them to focus on their feelings. And so Eve says, for God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, nor touch it. There's the dopamine, lest ye die. And then Satan does this powerful thing. He says, oh, you won't die. Now, if he hadn't used the sentence structure on her, she would have said, will too. But he got her odd out. He got her feelings out. And your feelings are always more powerful than the command that you have feelings against. You have feelings for something, but you also have feelings against. You resent. And so when you say ought, well, I ought to be able to go out. I ought to be able to touch a tree. That is always countering an ought. That is higher. That is perfect, by the way, in your eyes. The ought is always good in your eyes. So when he says, oh, you won't die, there's not going to be will too. You're not going to defend the father's restraint anymore because he got your ought out, which is what you said to your parent. Dad said you couldn't go out, and he'd say, well, why? Why can't I go out? Well, because I said so. And then you talk to yourself, well, I ought to be able to go out. So you're talking to yourself. Now somebody is coming to the room and gotten that out because there's more than one of you. There's I, me, and myself. There's I can talk to you, and you can talk to me, but there's self. I got an old buddy in me. And I can talk to myself. Now, you can't talk to myself. You can talk to me, but you can't talk to myself. And I can talk to you, but you can't talk to, I can't talk to yourself. You talk to yourself and say, the parent tells the child, or my dad told me, see, what to do. And then I don't like doing it. And so I can talk to myself. And self is always going to go with my pleasure. See, that's philosophy. We lean to our own understanding. Where we're justifying ourselves before men, and so I've got somebody inside me, I can already start doing the pity part of the justification. Oh, Dad doesn't understand. Who are you talking to? You're talking to yourself. And so what happens then is when Satan says you won't die, Eve doesn't say will to, will not. She is, because he got her rod out. Now she's free. She's actually godless, because in your oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, there's no God. There's no father's authority in the dialogue. See, when today people ask you how you feel, what you think, there's no father's authority in how you feel, what you think, because that's of the world. The father is the one who gives you the commands that get in the way of the world, get in the way of the dopamine moment that direct you in where it's okay and where it's not. You can eat all these other trees. There's only one tree in the garden. Wow, what a difficult thing. You know, one tree, that's all they had to avoid. One tree. But see how powerful this is. All somebody has to come in and facilitate change. A facilitator of change is simply what Satan did. He came in and he asked Eve how she felt, you know, and, you know, her feelings then took over. Ought, the ought came out. Once the ought came out, then the thou shalt not, which is always negated in the ought. There is no thou shalt not. There's no godly authority, and there's no parental authority in the ought. That's what you want to do outside, free, liberated from what dad says. You're free to the cannot. You can't have an ought without a not. You can't say I ought to be able to go out when dad hasn't told you you can't go out. But, and so if I can get a room full of students, a youth group, you know, we ought to be able to do this. The moment I get that out, man, I am liberating those children, even to quote-unquote Bible studies. We're liberating those children from godly, the parent's authority. Same system as godly restraint. It's parental restraint. It's the same system. So I don't have to come into the church and tell the youth not to believe in God. All I have to do is use the system that Satan used on Eve. Get her ought out. And they might say, well, Dad wouldn't agree. Well, we're safe here. You won't die. See, that's the lie. You know what the lie is? You can do what you feel like doing and you won't be held accountable. No, you can't. That's the lie. And so your ought carries within you your lie. I oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. Carries within it the lie against God's authority. And once the lie is made the truth, the ought becomes the truth. This is theory and practice if you're into marketing or into Maslow and all this higher order thinking stuff, they call it. It's so-called science. It's not real science when it deals with morals and ethics, right and wrong. But it's become the way we are today. That's why I share this process. I'm explaining the different paradigms. We have embraced the paradigm of Genesis 3, 1 through 6, where I, in a meeting, would ask you how you feel. That's what Satan did. And now she's thinking, because once she's freed of the fear of God, the guilty conscience, she is now looking at tree as good for food. It's eyes now. Notice the dopamine has been emancipated. The ought to touch it, is now free. It's out there. There's no restraint on it. The lid's open. There's no judgment, no fear of judgment, no fear of accountability. Now she's looking. It's her. She's in ownership. And she says it's good for food. She's justifying. It's good for food. Well, all the trees are good for food. So she was right. She's absolutely right. You realize that? Everything she said was right according to the flesh. The issue wasn't the flesh. The issue was obedience to the Father. See? But that was gone. The moment you won't die, the moment of fear of judgment, accountability before God, the moment that's removed from the room, this happens in the church board meetings. A minister wants to take polls and surveys and feasibility study, and an elder comes in and he says, well, the Word of God says, you know, we're to preach and teach and God brings the increase. And, well, you know, we're also to count the cost of building a house. Don't build on sand, on rock. And we want to consider the cost before we go do something. So we have to take polls and surveys. No, that's not what's going on. Because the moment you're asked to put aside the Word of God so we can get along, that's all Satan did. We are accountable before God. Unless God builds a house, they who labor, labor in vain. And all this church growth, mega church, is not the Lord building the house, because it's through men's opinions. How do you feel? What do you think? And so it's called apostate. It's the harlot church. The Bible says come out of her. See, out of the church, out of the apostate church. And the church that uses Satan's method of dialogue. Sharing opinions. Well, it's my opinion. It's good for food. It was an opinion. Was it good for food physically? But it was dead. Now, the tree didn't kill them. You know that. The tree of knowledge, good and evil, physically did not kill them. All it did was change their paradigm. Because now they're determining for themselves what's right and wrong, freed from godly restraint, freed from what God said was right and wrong. And if you make the lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, and pride of life the foundation of life, then you can't have the Father. And the thing is, you have a guilty conscience if you still have the Father in your brain. So if you can justify that what you're doing is right, is good. See, dopamine's good, right? You always said pleasure's good, right? That's how you see it. You get up in the morning, you don't say pleasure's bad, pleasure's good. Pain's bad. And sometimes when you have to do work and put aside the pleasure, you know, missing out on pleasure can be painful. And so they're missing out on pleasure, and so it's a painful thing. And all of a sudden now, They're in the good life. Good for food. She's right. All the trees are good for food. Pleasing to the eyes. There's some more dopamine. She was absolutely right. Because it wouldn't have bothered them if every time they went by, that's all they were doing. They were looking at it. But they got the dopamine moment. And desires to make one wise. Because even God said it would make them wise. But now this is evaluating through their own feelings. They're evaluating through the lust, flesh, lust of the eyes. All that's of the world. Isn't that amazing? In six verses, God defines everything. The moment we move away from trusting in the Lord with all our heart, this is it. This is what we're doing. There's no plan B. Satan doesn't have plan B or C. This is it. Plan A. Ask you how you feel. And then once that feeling gets out, well, I oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda, because somebody told you you couldn't, then you're looking to justify it. Good for food, pleasing the eyes, desires to make one wise, a scientific process on morals and ethics, and she's godless. At that moment, she's godless. And that's leaning to your own understanding. You know, evaluating yourself through yourself, through human nature. That's what today we're all focused on: human relationship, human resource, you know, what do they call it? Human resource departments. Well, first of all, did you get up this morning going, man, I can't hardly wait to be manipulated? Do you realize that's what you do with resource? You do with iron and the natural resource out there. You manipulate it. You change it. You put it under pressure and heat and all kinds of chemicals, and you rearrange it out of its original rigid form of what it originally was. Bond it with something else, and that's how you manipulate it. And so, you know, if you want to go to be human resource, you must embrace manipulation. You must embrace this, seduce me with my feelings, deceive me by saying that I won't die, that if, as long as I'm working for the community, the common good, then I'm okay. And God will honor that. No. Bible says, though hand join in hand, they will not go unpunished. Because look at the life of Christ. He was alone. God has not called you to do a group hug on the way to heaven. He's called you to serve him, to seek him, to obey him, to trust in him. And let him lead and direct your life. And relationship is a byproduct of that. Two or three are gathered in his name. And it's not just the name on the wall or a sign. It is in him personally, because he holds his word higher than his name. And so he was always going to the word. He's always going to his father. In John 17, Father, you gave me these men. Father, I've been faithful to you. So if you have come together in the name of the Lord, you've got the Father there, and he's directing you. He's telling you. And so the byproduct is our relationship. You and I have common faith. We both have faith in the same God, in the same word. So if I'm wrong, you can tell me I'm wrong. And why would I be wrong? Because the word of God says this, and I'm saying that. And so our common faith is based upon the word of God itself. And that's what Jesus revealed in the temptations. The word, it is written, it is written, it is written. I do what my Father commands. And that he's called us to do the very same thing in him, because he's obedient to the Father. The Holy Spirit is in agreement with the Father and the Son, and reveals the truth of the word of God to us, brings us under conviction. Isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit is sent to be a comforter, and yet it does what? It judges us, or Satan's been judged. It reproves us. And it speaks of righteousness, because, and it's interesting here, righteousness, because Jesus said, I go to be with the Father and you see me no more. Wow, righteousness is not in this world. There's nothing righteous in and of this world. It's in him, in God, in the Father, in the Son. It has to be imputed to us. So we become unrighteous in this process. And now we become an abomination, because we have even rejected the very laws of nature and gone from procreation to if it just feels good. That's all. That's what abomination is. You set aside law. Hegel called it lawfulness without law. In other words, we're going to have a feeling of the law, which is the flesh, without law, without the law of God. No godly restraint. And so Eve then justifies, good for food, pleasing the eyes, desires to make one wise. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, which Jesus negated in the three temptations. Satan left him, but now Satan, he's free. He's got the inheritance. He's got the garden through Adam and Eve. What they're doing is glorifying him, because they eat the fruit in defiance of God. And then they have a guilty conscience. That was the problem. They hid from God. When he showed up, they went and hid. And then notice when God confronted he went to Adam, didn't go to Eve. He went to Adam. He said, Adam says, well, we're afraid of you because we were naked. And notice, again, a very didactic statement for God. Who told you? It wasn't, did you do higher order thinking skills and came to this conclusion? No, who told you? And then he says, Adam, rule. Now, you can't rule without somebody giving you commands to rule from. So he abandoned ruling. You have to realize the first environmentalist was Eve. She was the first tree hugger. Seriously, if you look at systems, they call it systems analysis, general systems theory. If you look at structures of thought, of paradigms, she decided that relationship with the tree, the dopamine the environment gave her, this is the environmentalist, they come by your property, they see those beautiful trees, or what could be there beautiful, you got some maybe junk cars or something around, and that's not dopamine for them, and so they then dictate that you need to get rid of whatever it is that you need, see down the road. You're saving them because you need parts. But it's not pretty. It doesn't give them dopamine. And so therefore, they want to get control over the community so that you have to perform to their dopamine satisfaction. Or if you want to cut a tree to pay bills, you can't do it because it's dopamine. It's for their own pleasure. And so those aren't your children, that's their children, because they get dopamine from your children. Anything they get dopamine from, they own. You see how that works? And so Satan simply got Adam and Eve to decide dopamine was a foundation. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, the lovers of pleasure. And the moment that we do that, then somebody else, whoever talked us into pleasure being the highest standard, the augment pleasure in life, that's our hope. Hope is in pleasure. No, hope is in Christ. Different paradigm. But when you put your hope in the pleasures of this life, somebody is in control of you because you never control it. See, the child thinks he's in control of the toy, but see, when you take the toy away from the child, he's having a dopamine moment playing with that toy. You take the toy away, what does he do? He reaches for it. It owns him. He is moving away from authority to you, deciding that relationship with a toy was more important than obedience to you as a parent. And then you might have to chasten him, because that's Hebrews. God chastens those he loves, because he has to get us off the flesh. And then the child might actually turn and kick you. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you realize that's Karl Marx in you. Marxism would not work if it wasn't a part of us. It is our internal hate for being told to do something we don't want to do. Or being something we want to do, that's the dopamine, and we're told we can't have it. You can't do it. You can't go out. You can't do this. You can't do that. And so internally, there's this resentment. And you're talking to yourself, your oughts. You oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. Now, when it deals with rocks and plants and animals, that's good. We build rockets and planes. But when you take these higher thinking skills in the natural sciences, in the true sciences, and you put them on man, all you have to work with is lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, and pride of life. The law of sin, the law of the flesh. That's all you got. And so the Father's out. Use higher thinking skills and morals and ethics, it's godless. And you can bring God in, but you're going to evaluate him. You're going to neutralize him. You're going to neuter the Father. There's no power in him anymore. He's just a something to tear apart and examine and justify yourself with. And so that was Genesis 3:1-6. And it was men like Walter Benjamin, who is a Marxist, who studied scriptures and saw, wow, we have a pattern right here. This is a Gnostic pattern where knowledge is experiential. Knowledge is justifying ourselves with ourself, with our human nature, making that the standard. Getting the husband and the wife and the children in the same room and asking them how they feel and what they think. And there's no father's authority in the dialogue. There's no father's authority in how you feel, what you think. Just as with a woman in the garden, the moment she went, I ought to be able to touch it. And then she's thinking, what's good for food, good for this, good for that. It's fatherless. She's godless. It works. It's powerful. It's you and it's me. They lean into our own understanding. Well, I've gone way beyond what just the simple introduction on this thing, but hopefully we'll go through this, and hopefully by the end of this, you'll understand what that chart is all about. We're going to take a break and pick up with the, let me see, we just clicked over here. Yeah, we'll go into the thesis, antithesis, synthesis structure next.